Should we stand and pray? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mother of divine grace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. The Church's teaching on the final judgment, in addition to adding what the saints can actually tell us about it, provides a very rich reflection, and it helps us to see ourselves in light of who we are in relationship to God as His creatures, and ultimately those who will be judged standing before Him. The Church teaches that there are, in fact, two final judgments. The first is the particular judgment of the individual. Once he dies, he stands before God, and in God enacts a judgment. Then there is the general judgment in which everybody gathers together at the end of the world, and Christ levies a judgment, and each person has to go through the judgment again. In the particular judgment, immediately after death, the particular judgment takes place, and in which a divine sentence of judgment, the eternal fate of the deceased person is determined and decided. In this particular case, what happens is that God communicates to the soul God's understanding of the soul. So it's not just God telling you a few things here or there. He actually communicates to you a knowledge so that you actually see in the course of your life everything that you did, and whether it was sinful, to the degree it was sinful, whether it was good, and whether to the degree that it was good, and things of this sort. So it's an intellectual communication. Contained in that is also then he communicates to us what is deserving of that life that you have led, and that is whether you go to heaven or hell. The confessional is sometimes called the tribunal of God's justice, and sometimes it is referred to as the tribunal of God's mercy. It is the tribunal of God's justice because one must go before God's representative, that is the priest, and accuse oneself of the transgressions and the violations of God's law. The judge stands in judgment of your sorrow to determine whether you are truly sorry for your sins. If you are not sorry for your sins, then the priest does not administer God's mercy to you in the form of absolution. But if you are sorry, that is, if the priest judges that you meet the requirements, the priest forgives your sins. You are justified, therefore, in the eyes of God through the absolution, and you are no longer held accountable for the sins that you committed. That is, for the actual sins, even though you are held accountable for their effects, which we'll see a little bit later. When you die, you will stand before the tribunal of God at your particular judgment. Only this time it will no longer be the representative of God to whom you will plead your case, but to God Himself. You will stand before the Almighty God and account for every single sin that you have ever committed. It will no longer be you accusing yourself of the sins, that is, like it is in confession. Rather, it will be truth itself, that is, God revealing to you who and what you are. Every sin, every imperfection, every transgression of the law of God, regardless of how slight, will be shown to you in a clarity that you never enjoyed in this life, even about the sins that you knew you committed here. You will stand before the celestial tribunal with only one thing pleading your case in the end, because the saints and stuff will plead your case, but in the end, there's only one thing that will save you, and that is sanctifying grace. When God reveals to you your sins, He will show you your state of soul. So not only will you see the actions that you perform, but you'll see yourself. It's a form of self-knowledge that is unattainable in this life. And so the judgment, what God shows to you, cannot be denied. You cannot really defend yourself because you see what is being held against you is true. And so you cannot really argue with God. Rather, the judge will tell you if you were really sorry for your sins in this life. You will no longer make acts of contrition because once you die, your eternal fate is sealed. You will no longer make acts of contrition, but your contriteness which you had in this life will release you from the punishment due to your sins, provided you die in the state of grace. When you stand in front of God helpless, only those whom you helped will plead your cause, that is, those in heaven who you might have helped, and also the saints and angels to whom your devotion was attached. But of course, the demons will also be there accusing you. Not even their pleadings, that is, the pleadings of the saints and the angels, will benefit you if you die in the state of mortal sin. For if you die in the state of mortal sin, not even they will plead your cause in the end. They might plead a little bit as to showing God some good work you did to which they were witness, but in the end, it's not going to help you, and they're not going to push it, obviously, because God's the judge. So even they will see that your eternal condemnation, if you are die in the state of mortal sin, is truly just. After God has shown you who and what you are, he reveals to you the sentence, which is due to your state of soul. Again, if you're in the state of mortal sin, he will make it absolutely clear to you that you deserve not to receive his mercy. You will only find yourself in hell, hating God's justice with every ounce of your being, while at the same time clearly knowing that his justice is absolutely right and absolutely just. So, what is there a bit of a false theology today? There are some who say that we judge ourselves before God. Well, there's a slight problem with that, and that is the fact that we're pretty dumb after the fall of Adam and Eve. We're not too bright, and the more we sin, the dumber we get. So it's not going to be really helpful to ask the sinner, well, what do you think of your soul, when he's blind and stupid? So that's why God has to communicate it to us, and it is a kind of grace, particularly for those who are saved. They get an intellectual vision of who and what they are. So it's not we judging ourselves. God judges us. And what happens to the guilty soul before God, in addition to being damned? We know for a fact that the indignation or wrath of God will be at the annunciation of the person's death. That is, once a person dies and stands before God, he will witness God's indignation, because God will have given him all sorts of graces and all sorts of helps through the course of his life, and yet he rejected them and chose his sin. And so he will recognize God's great indignation. Also, he will have profound shame, because shame, St. Thomas defines as being appeared as lowly. Well, sins make us lowly because they attach us to created things rather than to God, and rather than doing God's will. And so as a result, the soul will sense a profound sense of shame. In Proverbs, we read that there is this indignation in the incineration of our death. And the tribunal of God instills a great fear in the soul, because God's wrath to the sinner has no mercy. And essentially, once you're judged that you deserve hell, God cuts you off from the goods, except for existence. He cuts you off from the goods that are proper to his love. Love is defined as willing the good of another. Now, it can be understood in one of two ways. It can either be understood as willing the good for oneself, or it can be willing the good for the other person. And St. Thomas says that the love of friendship, which is when you will it for the other person, is a more perfect form of love. When you die, and if you're in the state of mortal sin, that's it. The love of God is no longer extended to you as to its effects, and so you're cut off. St. Bernard says that the soul will suffer more in seeing the indignation of Jesus Christ than in hell, that is, in the sufferings of hell itself. This would seem to fit the description which St. John Bosco in his dreams provides regarding his boys that died while under his care. Once they were judged, in the sight of God, they would flee the sight of God and run headlong into hell. There's that line where St. John Bosco says to the guardian that's with him, wants to stop him from going there. He says, no, you have to let him, because that's what he wants. He doesn't want to be in the sight of God with a slight blemish on his soul. He has to get away from him. Nothing will remain hidden about your sin to yourself, but some of your sins still remain hidden to those, which we'll see in the final judgment. It's not going to be the case, that is the general judgment. But at your particular judgment, your sins still remain hidden to other people. So when you go to purgatory, you're in purgatory for a specific reason, for specific sins that you've committed, but you died in the state of grace. But if you go to hell, the sin is still hidden. Although the demons are very good when you get into hell and they see, that was the guy I tempted, they have a pretty good idea of whether you've committed sin. They don't have access to our will, so they can't see whether we've actually chosen sin or not. But they do have access to see what's in our imagination, and so when we will things, we image things. That is, we imagine things, we do certain things, and from that, they're much more perspicacious. That is, they're much more able to determine or to see whether we've actually committed the sin or not. That is, they can kind of think, yeah, he did, because you can see the confirmation of the sin in his lower faculties. So when you get into hell, of course, then they'll torment you, even before the final judgment, that is the general judgment. In the balance of divine justice, St. Alphonsus tells us, not riches, nor dignities, nor nobility, but works alone will have weight. I wonder what Martin Luther would think of that one. But the point being is that it's what you do that is going to determine your judgment. St. Augustine says that the devil will be at hand to recount your failings and your baptismal vows, and to recount your sins. So he's going to say he vowed to do this, but he didn't. And then he'll show instances, or he'll argue cases, or he'll argue against you. Origen says that the guardian angel will say to you, if you are damned, I labored so many years for your salvation. That is, he'll say to God, I labored many years for that salvation of that man, but he's despised all my admonitions. Once in a while, I reflect upon what it must be like to be a guardian angel. I think it's analogous. Human beings in relationship to angels, because angels are so much more intelligent than we are, we're kind of like dogs, you know. They can kind of help us and train us a little bit and do a little bit, but every so often the dog just kind of runs off on his own. And I just imagine them saying to themselves, no, don't go over there, don't do that, you know. It's kind of like we do with dogs. But in the end, because they enlighten us, because they introduce images into our imagination and they help to enlighten us about what to do, when we reject that, then if we are damned, in the end, the effects of their love will be cut off from us. They'll say, I labored, and this guy did nothing. That is, he rejected what I was told him to do. One's conscience will accuse him. That is, we'll see this when we talk about hell, is that the person will see the fact that, yes, that is what I did, and the conscience will nag him. According to St. Chrysostom, the wounds of Christ will accuse the sinner. He says, quote, the nails shall complain of thee, the wounds and the cross of Christ shall speak against thee, unquote. And so he's saying that Christ, who suffered these wounds and everything for you, was in vain. It wasn't in vain for people who were saved, but it was in vain for you. And so Christ, his own body, that is, his own wounds, will complain about the fact that you didn't take advantage of what he accomplished for you. The sentence for the person who is to be damned is, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, which we read in Matthew 25. According to Dennis the Carthusian, the sentence will be like a tremendous clap of thunder and resounding. And by that he means, of course, that you can't hear anything in heaven because there's no physical thing, except until after the resurrection. And so it's not like there's sound, but we hear things intellectually in a certain sense. And so through the whole person's soul, there will be this resounding thunder of God's wrath that the person deserves hell. The terror of the sinners at the sentence will be so great, Eusebius tells us, that if they could, the condemned souls would prefer to die a second time than to hear the sentence. If you are in the state of grace, God's infinite mercy will extend to you, and you shall be enveloped by the love of God. In other words, experientially. You know, today everyone goes around looking for an experience of God. And St. John of the Cross tells us, well, first of all, you shouldn't be looking for that. But second of all, because what you should really be doing is not so much worrying about what you're experiencing. You should be worried about, am I doing God's will? But he says that in this life, the experience of God's love is usually painful. And he says, not because on the side of God, because he's infinitely good, but on our part. He says it's analogous to light passing through a window. When the light passes through the window, if the window is dirty, the light refracts and it doesn't actually penetrate and go through the window. And if the light is strong enough and there's any smudge or blur on the glass, it'll burn the glass. Well, in a certain sense, that's the way God's love is for us in this life, is because of our imperfections. When he gets involved with us, it's painful to us in the beginning. Now, sometimes God gives us little sensible consolations along the way, but that's because we're, again, like dogs. You got to give them the milk-dome dog biscuit to get them to roll over. But eventually, God realizes, like we do with the dog, that, look, eventually the dog gets to the point you don't need to give him the snack, and he'll just roll over when you say roll over. Well, that's ultimately what God wants to do. He wants, anytime he says anything, you just do it, and you don't need these little spiritual cookies, so to speak, along the way. And what happens is that the fact that people try and adhere to the spiritual cookie is a sign of spiritual immaturity. They should be trying to get over that so that they can purify themselves, because to be attached to that itself is an imperfection. And that's why St. John of the Cross just says, ignore them. Use them insofar as it helps you go along, but don't focus on them. Just use them as a means, and then that's it. It's only to the perfect that the love of God is very joyful and very sweet. So what happens is that once you're judged that you are worthy of God's eternal company, then the effect of God's love permeates every faculty of yours. So there's a tremendous intellectual and volitional and grasping of that. When you are judged, each sin that you did not get forgiven and every imperfection which you did not overcome will be revealed to you. And God will place you in purgatory where you will love his justice. In other words, you'll want to be purified so that when you're in his presence, you'll be purified and you won't be ashamed of anything. You know, sometimes we get this experience when we're around somebody who's really holy and we know that we're not. There's kind of an uneasiness with us in the person's company. Well, it's the same way it is with God. He's so perfect that when we compare ourselves in relationship to him, if we have any imperfections, it causes us great pain. And so those in purgatory, even though they don't want to suffer the pains of purgatory, nevertheless, they would rather go through that than to actually have to stand in front of God. In that book by Schoep called Purgatory, there's that fantastic line by a soul appears to go to a saint, and the saint says, wouldn't you want to be in heaven? And he said, I would rather spend an eternity in purgatory than a single instance in the sight of God with a single blemish on my soul. And part of this is that, you know, God wants us to be like him. The reason we're in his company is because we're like him. And so that means, that is insofar as when we get to heaven, and that means that he wants us to be perfect so that his love can be absolute in relationship to us. That is, we can experience the full effects of his love. Or if there's any imperfection, it's like he said, hate the sin and love the sinner. He'll love us, but not entirely as to the effects because of that imperfection. And he doesn't want that. He wants those in his company to fully experience the effects of his love. So, you will love his justice and rejoice in the ability to be able to one day see our Lord. You will suffer tremendously, but your recognition of the necessity and the justice of your suffering will likewise be absolute. If you are so fortunate as to die in the state of grace, you will need you with no need to expiate for your sins. For instance, you die a martyr or something like this, or you're so perfect when you die, which is not most of us. And if you have no imperfections or sins in your souls, you will enter immediately into heaven. But very few reach this goal. Very, very few. It seems that only a handful seem to have reached this height of perfection in this life, or to die a martyr. That is, if you die a martyr, you go immediately to heaven, for that is a certain justice. And there's always considered a certain justice because the martyr forsakes everything. That is, his whole life, his whole being. His whole being, in fact, because his body is separated from his soul. He's cut in two in a certain sense. And so he's sacrificing even everything. All his possessions, his himself, everything. And so as a result, they always say that martyrdom expiates for all your sins. For how can God require any more explanation for sin except for that one should lay down one's own life in the name of our Lord? Consequently, your martyrdom will expiate for all your sins, and your death will purify every aspect of your being. And so you go to heaven. There's no need to go to purgatory. Okay, so there's the particular judgment, but it's not over with yet. Even if you're in heaven, you have to come back, because Christ will come. He will judge the living and the dead. That is, he will come back to judge the living and the dead at the general judgment. While you may have undergone the particular judgment, you still have to undergo the general judgment. And first, let us remember that the Church's teaching that is, if you merit hell or heaven at your particular judgment, that sentence is not changed at the general judgment. So, if you're at your particular judgment, God condemns you to hell. That's it. That's where you're going to be. But you still have to come back. You don't want to, of course, but you have to come back. Whereas, and in fact, the people in hell don't want their body back because it's just going to add to their suffering. Whereas the people in heaven want their body back. Part of it is because we have a natural inclination not to be a free soul, so to speak, floating around. We actually want our body back. It's a natural inclination to be in our body. But also, we'll see this when you talk about heaven the next time, there's a certain redundance of the joy in the upper parts of the soul to the lower parts, that is, in our bodies. So we'll talk about that later. But anyway, the point is they'll want their body back, But you have to come back, and there's several reasons for this. There's several reasons for the general judgment, and it's why the particular judgment isn't enough. St. Thomas says, for the first reason, he says, is because God will not reveal all of the effects of your sin at your particular judgment. And the reason being is because when you induce somebody else to sin through your sin, that sin still has to remain hidden from you because you don't have a right to the person's interior life, knowledge of their interior life. And so even after you die, you don't know the full effects of your sin. The other thing is, too, is that the effects of your sin are still going to be unfolding through the course of time. And so God has to wait until those effects fully become manifest, even though he already knows them. He has to wait until they become fully manifest, until he manifests them to everyone else. This is, again, because of the sins that are hidden from us and the effects of our sins. Even those in heaven who see God face to face do not know the full extent of your interior life, that is, what's going on, whether there's sin or virtue or grace or whatever. The good and bad effects of your actions at the general judgment will be manifest. So, beginning with Adam and Eve, all of the effects, they will see all of the effects of the unfolding of eating the apple. You will see all of the effects of those who followed after them, the things that they did. All of the good and bad effects will become manifest. So those in heaven will see all of history unfold before them. Even though they'll see bits and parts of it now, when they're seeing God face to face now, they don't see the whole of it. The secret thoughts and actions of all will be laid bare. You see, none of your sins are private. Because of the general judgment, everything you did will be out in the open for everyone to see. For while you at your particular judgment underwent a private sentencing by God, at the general judgment, every sin, every evil effect will be revealed. Now sometimes people say, well, doesn't God forgive and forget? Well, no, because God doesn't change. He's immutable and eternal. What it means is when we say God forgives and forgets, it means that he forgives our sins and he doesn't hold them against us anymore. But when you sin, you cause disorders in your soul. I mean, you start habits, virtues if it's good, or when you sin, it's vice. And so your soul becomes disordered. And so even though he might forgive the sin and it's no longer held against you, you still have to straighten your soul out because it's disordered. And much like theft, if you steal from somebody, say if you steal $50 from somebody and you walk up to them and say, I'm sorry, and you're holding the $50 in your hand and you refuse to give it back, the injustice continues. Well, it's the same thing with God's justice. He created the world for his glory, to manifest his perfections. And when you commit a sin, you detract from that. That's a form of theft. And so you have to pay it back. So that's why there's actually the temporal punishment due to sin. It's not just because we become disordered. It's because we've detracted from the glory of God in the created order. We have to pay him back. In other words, we've stolen something from him that's rightly his. And so he does forgive the sin and forget the sin in the sense he doesn't hold it against us. But the effects of our sin still have to be dealt with. Those who suffer your bad effects have a right to know where their suffering came from. And those who benefited from your good acts will actually desire to thank you. In other words, they want to manifest their appreciation for the good that you did. You see how the sins you commit now have a lasting impact on the direction of history. For God had intended you to be perfect already, not in the making, but now. Now, the fact that you're not perfect now means, okay, now I got to work in order to get there, but you were supposed to be perfect already. That is, you were supposed to be a saint. But since you did not reach that height, the impact that that has on the rest of human history will be seen in the final judgment. If you were as holy as God has intended, the impact that you would have in people's lives just by your prayers, sufferings, and good works would change the lives of all those around you. It's not, because you're not perfect. And as a result, that will be manifest to you, what God had really wanted you to accomplish in this life. And we'll talk maybe a little bit about this when we talk about heaven. God preordains, when the angels fell from heaven, they left a gaps in the hierarchy of grace. And so God created man in order to refill those gaps. And so he created specific individuals to take specific places of the hierarchy in heaven. And what happens is, and this is why St. Paul says, run to win the prize. In other words, you have to do everything you can to reach that level that God had intended for you. Because if you don't, then he'll create someone else who will take your place. A perfect example, Adam and Eve. Adam's was originally supposed to take the place of the head of the human family. Well, now it's Christ. Eve was supposed to be was supposed to be the highest woman in heaven. She lost that place. Now it was given to Our Lady. So what the moral of the story is that God wants you to reach a certain place in heaven, and the fact that you lumber along with these imperfections and be, they don't bother you with things like this, you don't take reasonable means to overcome them, means you're not going to reach that level that He had intended for you. So that will become manifest at the final judgment as well. The next reason is that God, who is the public authority, He's public because He's the creator of the whole universe, everything that is here. He sees, or He created, He caused, and so He's the public authority. And authority is the person who has rights over the thing to determine how it's supposed to be done. And whenever we commit a sin, we violate His rights, as I mentioned. And so God, who's the public authority, when you commit a sin, you violate the rights of the public authority. It's analogous if I went up in public and slapped George Bush with a glove. Well, the fact is it's a public offense. And so in order to make restitution, I have to make public restitution. Well, God, who's the public authority, every time you sin, you violate His rights, and so you have to make public restitution, in the sense you have to stand before everybody and account for everything that you did. God, who is the public authority, has a right to the public vindication for every infraction of His law. It is His right. It's a divine right. He created it. It's His property. The fact that you violated it was a complete violation of it, and He has a right to public vindication for it. It's a matter of justice. It'll be done to manifest God's glory, the final judgment, that is, His perfections. That is, He is perfectly just and yet perfectly merciful. Also, the perfections of God as manifest in His creatures, that is, in the various people, will become to light as well. Your sin will either be a shame experienced at the deepest levels of your being when you're standing in front of God, or they will be a reminder of God's profound mercy if you're in the state of grace. They will be the moment of rejoicing for those who are in the state of grace, not in your sin, but in God's mercy, and looking how good He is for us. The next reason, the good fame of those who undeservingly had it in this life must be publicly destroyed, because it's a matter of justice. Some people don't have a right to a good public name, and the fact that they have it, that has to be stripped from them, and that can't be accomplished unless it happens in front of everybody. The bad name of those undeserving must be done. In other words, if they didn't deserve a bad name, that has to be straightened out. So those deserving of bad fame must be accomplished, since sometimes the evil that they've done is hidden. It has to be made manifest so that everyone realizes he's deserving of this and he's deserving of that. Also, the good fame of those whose good is hidden must come to full light. In other words, nothing will be hidden. People have this idea that my sin is private, it's hidden, no one's going to see it. Uh-uh. At the final judgment, you're going to stand in front of billions of people and billions of saints, and every infraction of the law is going to be drug out in front of everybody to see. Now, there's two ways in which people see it. Those who have the beatific vision see the sin in your soul. They see it, and they see it historically by seeing it in the vision of God. Those who are damned don't have access to the beatific vision, and so they'll only know it by its proclamation by Christ or the accusers who will stand at the right, at the left, accusing you. So nothing is hidden. People have this idea, what goes on between, me and this other person is purely our own affair. No, it's not. It's God's affair, and it's going to be made manifest. Some things about God are hidden. From the just, which accidentally takes away from their happiness, all will be revealed so that they can have a perfect marvel and joy in the works of God that is in God Himself. Sometimes people say, that the people in heaven don't know when the end of the world is. Yes and no. It's analogous to this. If your keys are sitting on the front of the desk, and, you're looking for, where are my keys? Where are my keys? Even though you're looking right at them, and everyone's had this experience, in philosophy we say you materially see them. In other words, it gets in your eyes. But formally you don't. In other words, intellectually you don't recognize them. Well, in heaven, because you see God face to face, materially you see everything He's caused. Because He's absolutely simple. He can't hide parts in Himself. Rather, what God does is He blocks it on the side of the creature to be able to see that in him. At the final judgment, that stopped. Everything was revealed. So what happens is they'll be able to see all of the sin. They'll understand the course of history like no one else. The just have a right to know how the demons inhibited them for the sake of perfect hate for them. There's that great line in the Old Testament, with a perfect hate I shall hate thee. Now, of course, the Jews meant it in reference to human beings, but God never had intended that. He meant to transpose that once the perfect revelation came with the New Testament to be understood that it refers to the demons and to the damned. We have to have a perfect hatred for them because hatred turns us away from them. And that's what we have to do to avoid them. While at the same time, we have a desire to know the good that the angels did for us. Some of these things cannot be known because they affect the interior life of others, which God does not reveal until the last day. St. Thomas says that even the demons and the angels are subject to Christ's judicial power, so even they will be judged. Now, it's not exactly certain exactly how that's supposed to take place, whether they, like the rest of us, will be drug up individually and judged. That's not real clear. It could be, or it could actually just be that God, by the virtue of the fact that they're on the left, the demons are on the left and the saints are on the right, will know who is damned and who is saved. The day of wrath itself. So those are the reasons why you have to have a final judgment. So then what about the day of wrath itself, the dies irae, which is a reference in the old rites. You know, they have that sequence called the dies irae, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, which it recounts what's actually going to happen. Christ will return on the clouds, which everybody will see, and take his seat in the valley of Josaphat. So it's in Josaphat where Christ will sit. On that day, God's anger will be meted out. Okay, so what happens is he takes his seat, and then everybody resurrects. And then there says in the Dies Irae, there's a blowing of the trumpet. So the angels sound the trumpet, which everybody hears, which is a call to come to the place of judgment. And then the Dies Irae says, cogit ante omnes ante thronum, which is all will be forced before the throne. Now, I'm sure that the damned will be cursing and carrying on the way there. They're not going to be liking it too much when they're dragged across the planet to come over there to be judged. But I'm sure once they get in the presence of Christ, they'll shut up. But the point being is that also the people who are saved, once they get their body back, they'll want to go to the final judgment. So everyone resurrects, and then they come to the actual place in which Christ is seated. And then it's the day of wrath. Anger, St. Thomas says, is a complex passion. It has a sorrow at the injury done, and so the just and even the damned will sorrow at the injuries that Christ sustained, but for different reasons, of course. But then the second aspect of anger is a desire for vindication. And so Christ desires vindication, his own vindication. This is why he says in the Old Testament, you know, vengeance is mine. Don't worry about it. The guy's going to take it in the end, so you don't have to worry about it. But the point being is that the desire for vindication will be part of it. And so God, the vindication, the extracting of justice from us, will be done on that day. God will get a vindication from all those who injured him through the detracting from his glory in this life. And the just judge comes, there will be great terror and tremoring, that said the saints say. The angels will sound the trumpets, again, which will behold all the earth. And when people resurrect, there's a reason why you're actually buried facing east. Because when you resurrect, literally the person is supposed to face east so that when he stands up out of his grave, he'll be facing east, because Christ, the Son of God, will rise in the east. That is a reference to Christ. It's the same reason why in the old rite, everybody faces east. Now, it doesn't have to actually be physical east. It has to be interior east. And what we mean by that is that everybody's supposed to be facing God. So when people resurrect, the reason why in the past, in Catholic cemeteries, they always tried to bury everybody facing east is so that when you resurrect, you'd be facing the place in which you had to go for the final judgment. So everyone's forced before the throne. When everybody assembles, then there is the reference in the book of the Apocalypse that the book of life is offered. In other words, there's a book that's placed from which the judgment will occur. Now, there's not an actual physical book. When they say, the Book of Life, there's not actually a physical book. Now, the Vatican has what they call the Book of Life, that when someone's canonized, they write their name in it. But that's not the actual book that Christ is going to be dragging out. The book refers, now, book is what contains knowledge. The book that in reference is a metaphorical reference to the knowledge that Christ has in his human nature of our sins and our good works. And so as a result, he already knows that through the beatific vision that he has of his own essence, that is the essence of the divine essence. And so as a result, he already knows what is worthy of our sins, and it's right for him to judge because he's the one who laid his life down for us. So he's the one who gets to determine who's going to be part of his company and who's not. That is, who gets to receive the effects of his giving up his life and who doesn't. And so when we talk about the Book of Life, we're actually referring to, that is, who's going to be live and who's going to be damned, actually refers to the knowledge that Christ has in his human nature about us. And this will be pronounced physically by Christ. Not only will he communicate to us intellectually, if we have the beatific vision, everything about our state, but also there will be a physical pronunciation of what is due to us. And part of this is so that those who are damned can hear what their sentence is. The evil shall be silenced and confounded. Except when others are judged, they shall be the witnesses against them. So the demons will pretty much shut up until it comes time to actually try and win over a soul to get into hell. And in this case, there is this, I can't remember which saint says it, but they said there's this pleading, or maybe it's just in a book I read, but they said, first off, before anyone's judged, Satan will stand before Christ and say, I demand the souls of all of the people that lived. And because of the fact that everybody committed sin except save Our Lady and our Lord, of course, and those like John the Baptist who were confirmed in grace. But those are only a few. So he's going to demand the whole of humankind, to which Christ will deny because of the fact that he'll say, no, because I laid my life down for them, and some of them died in grace. So as a result, some of them will be saved, and so Satan recedes until people are brought up, and then the various demons that tempted you and things like that will be brought forth to your judgment, to other people's judgment, to say, well, he did this, this, and this. But then Christ will decree whether it was actually sinful or not. Because sometimes we're tempted and we might fall, but it may not be fully deliberate or fully voluntary, and as a result, it may not be fully sinful. But it all has to be done, and it's all played out physically. Each person will stand before God from the Adam and Eve until the last man and give an accounting before everyone of each and every sin that he has committed. The fathers of the church say, as a result, if you think of how many people there are and how many angels there are, the fathers say that the general judgment will take a great deal of time. In other words, it's good. We're going to be there a while. Now, for those who are saved, because they have the resurrected body, they have the attributes of the resurrected body, which means it never gets tired. So they can just stand there all day long. It doesn't bother them. In fact, they just as much as sitting, as far as they care, and kneeling for that matter. But when it comes to those who are damned, when they get their bodies back, it's not that way. It's the opposite. They're in a constant state of exhaustion. So they'll actually, for them, the fact that it goes on and on and on will drive them nuts. But for the saved, it's going to be constant delight, one thing after another, because you'll see, look what God did here, and look at that there. So there'll always be a great joy. It's a long thing. And so the people who are saved, they'll actually like the final judgment. Not that they have to sit and go through it, and not that they want to see all the sins committed against Christ, but they want to see the profound way in which God's mercy worked in the lives of those who were saved. Those enjoying the beatific vision will see, as I mentioned, the sins and the depths of your souls, and those without will hear the sins pronounced by Christ. And all of the demons will accuse, the demons who had anything to do with you will accuse you. In the end, those judged according to his mercy will be taken up into heaven. The real rapture, not the Protestant weird idea of somehow along Christ is just going to come and all of a sudden some of us are just going to get sucked up into heaven. That's a classic example of a bad interpretation of the Bible gone astray. Rather, we're talking about, by rapture, we're actually talking about after the final judgment, those who see God face to face. Raptus means to be taken, and so you'll be taken up into heaven. All right. Those without his mercy will actually be damned to hell. which these two things will pick up the next time I come. Now, if you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Deo omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et manet semper. Amen.